If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I do want you to remember Brother Larry fails in your prayers. He's still having some difficulties, not sure exactly what's going on. He needs to have a scope ran, but his heart doctor is going to have to release him for that. Remember Larry, and remember Lisa as well. And I failed to mention this morning, continue to remember those that are working in the medical field. I know that they are physically, emotionally exhausted, and I think several of the hospitals are understaffed right now because of the earlier shutdown, and so they're working hard, long hours, and so let's continue to pray for them and all those that are in authority of us, over us. Let me take just a minute to get you to the text this morning. I started this series several weeks ago that I just entitled, Let Me Show You What's Coming. And the basis of that, this whole series, is Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. When Amos, as a prophet of God, said, surely the Lord God does nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. God knows past, present, and future. He sees all as one. He is omniscient. He is sovereignly omniscient. He is the only one that is omniscient. But he knows what is ahead. And there are numerous illustrations in the Bible where he told his prophets things that would happen in vivid detail hundreds of years before they came to pass. And I've walked you through several of those in the last few weeks, and I'm not going to go back and repeat all of those. But God has always shown his prophets and his people what's ahead for them. He has always forecast what is coming so that we might be able to prepare for it. A question that's being raised a lot in these days that we're living in is, are we living in the last days? And now I believe the early church felt like they were living in the last days. And I think that there are times in history where things looked and gave the appearance as if they were falling apart, and that question has come to the surface over and over again. Are we living in the last days? And when you ask that question, there's immediately lots of interest in the Antichrist, who he is, what he's going to look like. Hitler was thought to be the Antichrist back in those days, and several of other communist leaders ahead of him. But we start asking questions about the tribulation, whether we're living in the tribulation, and are we preparing for the Battle of Armageddon? And it's true that there have been times in history that people have been drawn back to this subject over and over again. But can I tell you, one day there's going to come a generation that it's going to be true that we are going to be in the last days. And it may be our generation. But God hadn't left us in the dark. The Scriptures doesn't leave us in the dark. There's a lot that we can know about what's coming. There are some things that we need to look for that tell us what's coming. The first two messages that I told you before the coming of the Lord. When the Bible talks about the coming of the Lord, it's talking about the second coming. It's talking about, when it talks about the great day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, it's talking about specifically the tribulation period when the judgment of God is being poured out in the world. So when you consider that great day of justice and judgment being meted out in the world, what can we look for to know that that's what's taking place? And I've already given you two things, and the first was that there'll be a great falling away. There'll be an apostasy from the faith. There'll be a rejection and a defection of the truth from people who once held on to it. Now, I'm not going to preach that message over again, but I'm going to tell you there's some things that the church held to be true 20 years ago that the majority of the church don't hold to be true anymore, and it ain't because the Bible changed. There are some things that 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that the church would have never tolerated, accepted, embraced in any shape, form, or fashion, but they have now. There's a defection from truth. There's a defection from the faith. And that's not a new thing, by the way. If you go back to the book of Jude, which was a half-brother of Jesus, he said, I wanted to write to you about our common faith, but it's necessary that I tell you that there are certain men that have already crept into the church and they're turning the grace of God into a wicked thing. They're using it for the basis of evil. He said that we ought to cling to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So just any version of the faith won't do. It has to be the version of the faith that was delivered to the saints, that was delivered to the apostles of old. I think we're already seeing some falling away. I think falling away has always been a part of our world, but as we approach the end, deception will increase. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail when we discuss the Antichrist. Last week I talked to you about a sifting and separating. I don't necessarily believe there's going to be a revival before the end times. That prophecy in the book of Joel, I don't think can be applied to the end times. Just because it precedes a discussion about the tribulation doesn't mean that those two are intimately connected with each other. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 2, you'll see that Peter said that was prophesied by the prophet Joel is happening right now in the age of grace. Joel saw the peaks of prophecy. He didn't see the valleys of prophecy. But what I believe instead is going to happen before the end comes is that there will be a sifting and a separating. As that God will begin to separate the wheat from the tares, the wheat from the chaff, from the waste, in preparation for the harvest. And that's been going on for a long time too, but I believe there'll be an intensification of that as we approach the end. It'll become more and more clear as persecution comes, as tribulation comes, as trial comes, as we begin to approach the tribulation, it'll become more and more clear who are the people of God. They'll begin to separate themselves and distinguish themselves from the tares. They'll separate themselves and distinguish themselves from the chaff. And all that is a preparation for the harvest. I read you Jesus' parable when he's talking about this last week, that all this is preparing for the harvest. When God brings judgment upon those that are lost and brings salvation to those, brings deliverance to those who are saved. So, today's subject kind of connects to last week's in the sense of it pertains to the gathering of the wheat. See, I believe there are going to be two separate harvests. I believe God's going to gather the wheat into the barn, and then he's going to gather the tares to be burned. There's two separate harvests, and so today's message connects those two or connects to last week's message in the sense that this is pertaining to the gathering of the wheat. And when I say the gathering of the wheat, what I mean is the resurrection and rapture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection and rapture of the church is the gathering of the wheat into his barn. Now, I believe that is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. The falling away is always going on. It's going to intensify. The sifting and separating is always going on. I believe it'll intensify. But if you want to look at the next great event on the prophetic calendar of God, that we don't have, there literally are no signs that need to precede this. I want you to understand, there are no signs that need to precede the resurrection and rapture of the church. It's coming. And I want us to be prepared for its coming. So, we're going to talk about resurrection and rapture today. And I'm going to give you this up front. There's no way I'm going to finish this today. I'm going to have to do this in parts, all right? Because there's too much information to cover, and I don't want to leave you in the dark about any of it, because I think that there's a legitimate question in our hearts and minds, how close are we to those last days? And so I want to talk to you about the rapture, about the resurrection, what is it, when it's going to occur, and what do we need to do to be prepared for it? So today I just want to cover one question, that is, what is the rapture? What is the rapture? If you look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is probably the preeminent passage of Scripture. There are a lot of references and allusions to it in the New Testament. I'm not going to be able to cover all of them. I'll cover some of them. But if you wanted one specific passage of Scripture to go to consider the rapture and the resurrection, this would be it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." A better translation of that word prevent is precede. If you look it up in Strong's Concordance, you'll see that a better translation is those that are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, before I jump into this text, let me just ask you a question. Do you believe the Word of God is true? that it is infallible, immutable, inerrant, that what it speaks about is the truth. Paul said, I am writing this under the inspiration of God. He said, I'm giving you a word that's not coming from me. I'm giving you a word that is coming from the Lord. All right, so let's settle that at the beginning. What Paul has written to us is the truth. It is without error. He has said what God said. He has meant what God meant. In verse 13, Paul gave two reasons why he included this teaching to the church at Thessalonica. We've talked about this a little bit already. The church at Thessalonica had, right after Paul left, if you go read the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 16, Paul was not treated well in Thessalonica. They ran him out, literally. Persecution came very quickly, so he had to leave them behind without a real solid foundation of the faith. And immediately after the church was founded there, there were some false teachers that arose that began to teach some contrary doctrines to truth. And one of those is that the resurrection has already passed. And we're living in the tribulation right now. And Paul straightened that out in this letter and the next one. But he says, there are two reasons why I need to, two things that I need to do. Two reasons I'm including this teaching about the resurrection and the rapture. And he said the first one is so that you won't be ignorant about those that are asleep in Jesus. He didn't use the term who have died, but that's what he meant. Those that had died in the faith. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant about people that have already died. They've not missed anything. You know, that was the implication that our loved ones have died. They're not going to see the coming of the Lord. They're not going to be a participant in that. And Paul was trying to straighten that up. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, especially about people that are asleep in Jesus, about people that have died in the faith. And let me just say this. Jesus said in John chapter 11, I believe it's verse 26, that he is the resurrection and the life, and he that lives and believes in him shall never die. And so let me say this about us as believers. We don't die. We don't die. We just transition. We go from this life to the next life. We don't die. The breath may leave our body, but it immediately goes back to the Lord. And our bodies may lie breathless, if you want to call that death. But our spirits, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians, to be absent, or 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We never do cease to exist. We never do cease to live. In fact, when our breath leaves our body, we will have never been more alive than we are in that moment. We'll see God in all of his fullness. We will transition from this life to the next life. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant of that fact. That believers that are asleep, that have died in the faith, are not dead. They are with the Lord. In fact, he said the Lord's going to bring them with him when he comes. In Mark chapter 5, you'll read a story about a man named Jairus whose daughter died. When the disciples, Peter and I think it was John, came with Jesus to Jairus' house, they found everybody there mourning. Rightfully so. He had lost his daughter. But Jesus said that she wasn't dead, that she was only sleeping. And they laughed at him. Oh, she's dead. The breath has left her body. And Jesus said, arise. And she immediately sat up. She wasn't dead. She was asleep in Christ. And when he said, arise, she arose. And can I tell you something? That Jesus could do the same thing in every funeral home and graveyard in this world, and everybody that's asleep in him is going to do exactly what Jairus' daughter did. They getting up. Because he is the resurrection. He is the life. He that lives and believes in him will never die. The second reason Paul said for this teaching, number one, I don't want you to be ignorant about people that have fallen asleep in Jesus, that have died in the faith. Number two, I don't want you to grieve like heathens. Heathens don't have hope. We have hope. I don't want you to grieve like people that are hopeless. We have hope, and that hope is this: the grave is not the end of life. The grave is not the end of life. Listen, I don't know how many funerals I've preached since I've been here the last 25 years. But one thing I try to say at every funeral is, to us, when they close that casket for the last time. In fact, I hate sometimes And please don't get offended by this. I hate that open casket at the end of a funeral service, because it's just that one more step that you got to go through again that I feel like is so painful. I understand we want to see that face for the last time on earth. We want to go by and pay our respects, but sometimes I think that just makes it so much harder. But there's no finality in that. There is no finality that when we stand at the edge of that grave, in that graveyard, that's as far as we can go, but that is not the end. That is not the end. That is not final. We often say, as we lay them in their final resting place, it ain't final. Especially for those that are asleep in Jesus, it's not final. All we're laying in that body is the shell. All we're laying in that grave is the shell, the earthly tabernacle. Your spirit is already with the Lord. The grave is not the end of our life. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 talks about, because Jesus died and was buried and rose again, every person, the same spirit that lived in Jesus lives in us. And if that spirit that lived in Jesus lives in us, the same spirit that brought him from the dead will bring us from the dead. We have just as much assurance of resurrection as Christ has assurance of resurrection. We're going to follow that pattern. And that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 says. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you believe that? Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Listen to me, death and the grave are defeated. And every saint that's been planted in the earth is going to be resurrected from it. And on that day that those saints are resurrected, those that are alive and remain on earth will also be raptured. It just so happens that it happens at the same time, according to the Apostle Paul. On that resurrection and rapture day, Paul says that there are six things that are going to happen in an instant of time. And don't worry, I'm not going to belabor all six points this morning, all right? But you read it for yourself. Paul said six things are going to happen in an instant. Number one, the Lord's going to descend from heaven. Now, I don't believe that we can't label this the coming of the Lord. There's no indication that he's coming all the way to the earth like he is at the end of the tribulation, which we'll cover later on. But right now, the Bible says that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. There's going to come a time when he steps away from that and he descends from heaven, not to intercede for us, but to intervene for us. The Bible says not only will the Lord descend from heaven, but that he's going to descend from heaven with a shout. I happen to believe when I read this text that shout is going to be that same resurrection shout that he gave to Lazarus, that he gave to Jairus' daughter, arise and come forth. And when he does, every person that is asleep in Jesus going to split the ground like sprouting seeds from this earth. I believe that with all my heart. In fact, you've heard me say it before. I'd love to be standing outside at that graveyard when that moment occurs, because I believe that those that are asleep in Jesus in that Zion Hill Cemetery right there are coming out of those graves in a glorified body that Christ gives them. Now, you can think that's science fiction if you want. You can think that's Greek mythology if you want. I'm here to tell you that's the truth of the infallible and inerrant Word of God. The graves are, the bodies that are in those tombs are going to come out. That ain't a New Testament teaching, by the way. Job said, if you lay my body in the ground and worms eat it up, I know that in my flesh I'm going to stand in the presence of God and see him with my own eyes. That's an Old Testament. Job is thought to be the oldest book of the Old Testament. What was Job looking for? A resurrection from the dead. It's going to happen. The Lord's going to descend from heaven, and he's going to give that resurrection shout. And when he does, those that are alive in Jesus are going to split the ground. They're coming up. There's one little verse inserted, I believe, in Matthew's gospel that says on the day of his resurrection, there were some Old Testament saints that come up with him and showed themselves around. And I'm assuming at some point they ascended with him, which is a precursor to the rapture. The next thing that Paul says happened is the archangel will speak. Now, I don't know which archangel that is. I don't know if it's Michael or Gabriel, but he's going to speak. His voice is going to be heard. Now, I don't know what he's going to say. Maybe hallelujah. Listen, they've been doing battle with the devils for millennia. And the angels know that the day is drawing near. And so maybe it's hallelujah. Maybe he says, boys, go get them. Because the Bible says that God's going to send his angels out to the four winds of the heaven and gather together his elect from all over the earth. So maybe this is the chief angel giving charge to the other angels. All right, boys, y'all know what to do. Go get them. And maybe the voice of the archangel is a shout to us saying, hey, y'all, come on. Whatever he says, the earth is going to resound with that voice. The trump of God is going to sound. I believe that'll be the blast that's going to startle, stun, and shake the whole world. The dead in Christ are going to rise. Paul said, in fact, they're coming up first. They're the first ones up, and their new bodies are going to be resurrected with their departed spirits. And then those that are alive in Christ will be raptured. We will join the resurrected saints in a reunion in the air, in heaven. That's what that text says. Either it's true or it ain't. It can't be halfway. It's either true or it ain't. I believe it's the word of God. I believe it's true. That brings us to the whole question of what is the rapture. And some people will tell you the word rapture is not in the Bible. There is no such thing as a rapture. There are a lot of new words that are not in the Bible. That don't mean that it don't exist in the Bible. The Greek word that we're actually looking at is harpazo. It is encaptured in that little phrase, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those that are dead in Christ and being resurrected. That same little word, harpazo, is used 13 times in the New Testament. It means literally to snatch or seize, to take by force. Now, I got some friends who don't believe in a rapture. We've had some dialogue about this passage of Scripture, and they've given me their explanations for it, and I'm just going to be blunt with you. Their explanation to me just don't fit. I can't see it. Now, I don't believe a person not believing in the rapture is going to keep them from going to heaven. There's some things that are difficult for us to wrap our minds around in God's Word. What's required for us to be in heaven is for us to believe what Christ has done for us. And my friends that disagree with this, we just going to have to disagree. But I was joking with one of them one day. I said, what you going to do if you're wrong? He said, what do you mean? I said, you going to hold on to a light pole or something? I mean, what you going to do to keep that from happening? If the Scripture really means what the Scripture really says, what you going to... He said, I reckon I'm going with you then. I believe in a rapture, and I'm going to talk to you next week about when that rapture is going to occur. Let me give you some illustrations in the Bible of the other places that word is used. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. I'm not going to turn to all these. Remember, Philip baptized that Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. If you look at that passage of Scripture, Philip was in a season of revival, and God literally took him out of that place and set him down in the desert beside this Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip got up into the chariot and explained to him what he was reading. That Ethiopian eunuch accepted what Philip told him about Christ. And then the Ethiopian eunuch said, what hinders me to be baptized? And he said, there's water. And so Philip baptized him. And the Bible says immediately when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. That's that same word, harpazo. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. So that word is used to describe Philip being carried away suddenly and miraculously by the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and verse 4. Paul had... And he's talking in third person, by the way. He's talking about himself, but he's talking in third person. He said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. He's talking about himself. He said, I don't know whether I was in my body or out of my body. I can't tell you that. But he said, I know of such a one that was caught up to the third heaven. In verse 4, he repeated that same kind of language and said that that man was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. God gave Paul a glimpse into heaven. He saw some things there that God would not permit him to share, but that settled Paul's heart on who Christ was, what Christ had done, and what Christ had promised. Paul used the word to describe his experience of seeing heaven. I was caught up. He said, I don't know whether I was in my body or out of my body. I just know I was caught up. My favorite use of this word is in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 4. Now, there's some imagery here about what's taking place. The first part of verse 4 is talking about the angels that departed their habitation with God and followed Satan in his rebellion. I've given you the wrong verse there. Matt, can you scroll through that? I can look real quick. Huh? Revelation chapter 12. It's probably verse 14. I usually leave a number off the front of it is what I do. I got to find a verse. I'm not going to leave you without it. There it is. Verse 5. It's not verse 4, it's verse 5. There's a description of the fall of Satan. And then at the end of verse 4 says that he stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child. We all know that Satan tried to shut Jesus down from day one. You understand that. Herod was used by Satan to try to destroy Jesus from day one. But the Bible said in verse 5 that she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's Jesus. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Jesus was caught up to God. Now, you know when he was caught up to God? On that day that he left Jerusalem with his disciples, they went out and stood on the Mount of Olives, and he began to ascend in their sight up into the heavens. And they stood there, they were just dumbfounded at what they were seeing. And the angels that were standing by them said, why are you standing here gazing into the heavens? Because this same Jesus that you have seen go into heavens is coming again in a like manner. You need to go back and do what he told you to do. You tarry at Jerusalem until you get that promise, and then you go be his witnesses into the world. So the word is used to describe Jesus' own ascension into heaven, which I believe is a precursor to ours. So let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus physically, bodily, literally stood on the Mount of Olives one day and with his disciples looking on began to literally levitate, literally move from earth into the heavens in their sight? Jesus did it. Listen, just like he's the first fruits of the resurrection, he was the first one from the grave, never to die again. We are going to be, he was the first fruits, we're going to rise from the grave. Just like he was the first that ever ascended into heaven, we're going to follow that example and that pattern if we are alive and remain until he comes. So his ascension, I believe, is a precursor to our own, and the same word is used about Jesus being caught up to heaven that's used of us being caught up into heaven. If you want to read another passage about that I don't have time to look into this morning, Revelation chapter 4. The church age ends in chapter 3. If you'll go read the book of Revelation, you'll find out that the church is never mentioned again. From chapter 4 to chapter 18, the church is not mentioned because the church is not on the earth anymore. The church is in heaven. But if you look at those first few verses of chapter 4, John said that he was immediately in the spirit, and that he was caught. He heard a voice from heaven. He was caught up. He was taken up, and he began to see what God had prepared in heaven. He saw literally the throne room. And so that's what the rapture is. It's a catching up. It is God snatching away his church. It is the Lord removing those Christians that are alive and remain on resurrection day with those that had been resurrected. Now, I want you to try to just visualize that in your mind for a minute. In an instant, a voice like thunder, a trumpet blast, graves emptying, and saints rising up. That's hard for us to wrap our mind around that. Now, somebody asked me a few weeks ago when we were talking about this subject, is the world going to see that? Will they witness that? You know, I believe there's a supernatural spiritual realm. In fact, I believe this room right now is filled with the angelic host. Do you see them? That don't mean they ain't here. There is a realm beyond our comprehension. So I'm not sure whether the world's going to see or hear the same thing that we see and hear, or whether that's going to be reserved for the ears and the eyes of the saints themselves. I don't know. I don't have an answer to that question. But it's not really that important. What I do know is this. Saints are going to be missing. Because you can't be caught up and stay here at the same time. First Corinthians chapter 15, which is the resurrection chapter in God's Word. Paul is saying, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is in vain and we're still in our sins. But in the middle of that resurrection chapter, in verse 51, actually towards the end of it, he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we won't all die. Not all Christians are going to die and be buried. But, he said, we shall all be changed. In a moment, and the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then he went on to say that this corruptible, this body that I have, it has to put on incorruption, and this mortal that I am right now has to put on immortality. So there's going to be a change that takes place in this moment. I don't know if the world's going to see that. I don't know if the world's going to hear that. But in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen. And there's not going to be any time to get ready. Hear me out. There's going to be no time to get ready. Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief in the night. Like the lightning flashes from the east to the west. I'm coming. Quickly, I'm coming. Here's what I believe will happen. When the saints leave this world, chaos, confusion, panic, and deception will fill the earth. When we talk about the Antichrist, I'm going to dig into this a little bit. There is a restraining influence of wickedness in the earth today, and that influence is the church. Amen. I'm here to tell you, folks, if the church sits down and shuts up, this world will go to hell in a matter of days. We are the Holy Spirit living in the midst of His church is the restrainer of wickedness and the light in the darkness right now. And when that light is removed, when that truth is removed, then there's nothing going to be left but chaos, confusion, panic, deception. And that will set the stage for the rise of the man that the Scripture calls the Antichrist. He's going to come in and fill a void for that final seven-year chapter of the history of the world as it has been since the fall of man. Now, I get it. When I think about this sometimes, it's one of them subjects that I have a hard time imagining. But listen to me. We believe in a creation according to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, don't we? We believe that God literally spoke something when there was nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, something. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. We believe that God spoke this creation into existence. That's what I believe. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. that God created the animals with the word of his mouth, that God created the plants and the herbs with the word of his mouth, that God created the sun and the moon with the word of his mouth, that God set the planet spinning into motion with the word of his mouth, that God set us in a galaxy to revolve around the sun in 365 1/4 days by the word of his mouth. All of creation has been rolling just like God created it to roll from the very beginning. God did that. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around because I don't know anybody in this world that can speak something out of nothing. You got to give me something to work with if you want me to build something. You can't hand me a chunk of air and say, preacher, do something with that. And all I can do is like, I can't make nothing out of it. I can breathe it in. When I breathe it out, it's going to be corrupted from when I breathe it in, all right? I don't know anybody anywhere that can create something out of nothing, but God did. I believe that. I don't have any trouble with that. I believe that. I have a hard time believing that this whole world was one time underwater. Completely underwater. To the highest peaks of the mountains underwater. But you can look at the geography of our planet and you can see all of the evidence that you want to see that backs up the proof of a global flood. There are literally animals whose skeletons have been preserved. Archaeologists have uncovered that were in the middle of a meal when they were suddenly swallowed up, when the fountains of the great deep broke up and the rains came. I believe in a global flood. That the whole earth was covered in water and that everything perished except what God put on that boat, on that ark, and preserved. I believe in the parting of the Red Sea. I believe Elijah didn't die, but that a chariot of horses, a fiery chariot with horses came and got him in the sight of some other men. All of those things are hard for me to comprehend, but that don't make them not true. And can I tell you, I believe this, that the greatest miracle in all of God's word is that a man was beaten beyond recognition, was nailed between heaven and earth, was left hanging on that cross for 6 hours where he was severely dehydrated and eventually suffocated, had a spear thrust into his heart where blood and water came spilling out, was laid in a borrowed tomb. He was dead Friday. He was dead Saturday. On Sunday morning, he walked out of that tomb with nothing but the scars in his hands and his feet and his side, alive. And I believe that with everything that is within me. And there's not another man ever in the history of our world that has done that except Jesus. My hope is in something that is beyond the ability of my human mind to even comprehend right now, but it's true nonetheless. I believe that his resurrection gives me proof of my resurrection. I believe that his ascension in a real, live, glorified, and eternal body guarantees my ascension in a real, live, glorified, and eternal body. Remember about Jesus when he saw his disciples in that room after his resurrection? They thought he was a ghost, and he said, I'm not a ghost, touch me. Put your hands in my hands. It's a real body that ascended to heaven. That's a picture and a type of the body that we'll have when we ascend into heaven. I'm gonna close this morning with just some words of Jesus when he was up. And it's the second longest discourse of Christ in the Word of God in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. when he's talking to his disciples, and it really is in response to a question that his disciples ask about when he was coming back again, what would be the signs of the end of the world. There's a lot of information in Matthew chapter 24, but I want to close with Jesus' words beginning in verse 36. By the way, let's just back up to 35 and let me tell you. Jesus said, heaven and earth pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Today could be that day. Today could be that day. Listen, all that stands between us and that moment is that shout and that trumpet sound. Today could be the day of resurrection and rapture. The fact of the matter is that one day it will be for sure. And when that day comes, there's not going to be any time to prepare. The time for preparation is over. Jesus gave some parables about that. Specifically, one about five foolish and five wise virgins who were not expecting the bridegroom to come at midnight. They did not prepare. When they found the oil that they needed and they ran the bridegroom down, the door was shut. Listen, Noah went in the ark 7 days before it started raining. I believe that 7 days is a picture and type of that tribulation that's coming. But Noah got on the boat when there wasn't a cloud in the sky, before a stream ever got broken. God shut the door behind him, sealed them up in that ark. 7 days after he boarded, it began to rain. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 says, comfort one another with these words. The teaching of a sudden, in the twinkling of an eye, harvest of a resurrection and a rapture, does it comfort you or does it frighten you? I've told y'all this story a bunch of times, how I was coming home one night in a bad state of mind. I wasn't in a good place. What I had been doing was way outside the will of God. It was foggy. And for some reason that night, I don't know why the fog did what it did. My folks and friends will recognize I was coming down out of just past the county barn in that valley before you cross Spanish Creek Bridge, looking at that other hill up ahead of me, and some car lights penetrated that fog from the top of that mountain, and the first thing that hit my mind is Jesus has come. And I ain't ready. Went home one day and found my doors of my house all unlocked. The car in the driveway. My mama nowhere to be found. I'm telling you, I had a few moments of panic. Mama left notes when mama went somewhere. Mama locked doors when mama went somewhere. Mama took the car if she went very far. Mama wasn't around. I called Grandma, and when Grandma answered the phone, I said, She said, "Do you need everything all right?" And I said, "I was looking for Mama. She ain't over there, is she?" She's like, "No, I hadn't seen her." And I'm like, "It's good. You still here?" And she's like, "What?" And I said, "Nothing." If Grandma's here, I know that Ma ain't gone in the rapture. But it's going to come one day just that quickly. Whether the rest of the world knows what happened or not, we're going to be gone. Now that thought either will make you, it will either comfort you or frighten you. If you're saved and you're doing your best to honor Christ by the way that you live your life, I'm telling you that will bring you the greatest hope and peace that you can imagine. Now, I'm going to talk to you next week about when that's going to happen. And that's the reason it brings me great hope and peace. Because I think God's going to take us out of here before he pours out his wrath on this world. I don't think we're going to see the tribulation. We might hear the hoofbeats of the apocalyptic horsemen, but I don't think we're going to see the tribulation. I think God's got better plans for us. And that brings me comfort. That brings me peace. But I've been lost too. I've lived life just the way that I wanted to live it. And I knew what this passage of Scripture said, even in my lost estate. And I don't mind telling you, it made me afraid that I wasn't going to be ready when he came. And then there came that day when that fear turned to a humility and a submission and a surrender to him. I didn't have to run scared anymore. I bowed my heart in repentance. And that used to terrify me now comforts me and brings me peace. So how does it make you feel talking about that this morning? I believe with all my heart it's going to happen just like this book said. I hadn't added anything to it. I hadn't taken anything away from it. I've not tried to explain anything away. I've just said this is what God said in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Not everybody's going to die, but everybody's going to be changed. We all the saints are going to be changed. There ain't going to be no time to get ready then. That's why the Bible teaches us that today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Let's stand together as our musicians come. Father, I thank you for your word. Truthfully, you never told us that we have to understand anything. But there are some things that we had to believe. Personally, God, I'm glad that my mind gets boggled when I think about you, when I think about your omniscience, your omnipotence, your omnipresence everywhere all the time. My mind is blown away just by the simple thought that you didn't have a beginning. No one created you. You have been and will always be self-existent. There is no way humanly possible that I can wrap my mind around that, but I believe that. Just like I believe what you've told us in your word today. That one day, Lord Jesus, you're going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And all those who have died believing in you are going to be resurrected. It doesn't matter how far their ashes have been scattered. It doesn't matter how much their bodies have deteriorated in that tomb. It doesn't matter that some have been burned at the stake. You're going to gather them back together. Give them a new and glorified body. And then those of us who are alive and remain are going to be called up together with them to meet you in the air. We've never seen anything like that happen in our days. I can imagine those disciples didn't have near as much problem comprehending that as we might be having, but it's going to happen. We believe it this morning. And I just ask you, God, if there's one person in this place this morning that's genuinely frightened by that thought because they know they're not where they need to be with you, your word teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so I pray that that fear that they have in their heart right now would be turned into faith in these next few moments. And that they just bow themselves at the feet of Jesus and believe who He is and believe what He's done and believe what He's promised. They'd come to know Him so that this promise of His coming would bring them comfort and peace instead of fear. And Lord, I pray as a church that You'd help us get ready. Your disciples told us that we need to get ready so that we won't be ashamed when You come. When You come, Lord, I want to be found faithful. So maybe there's some folks this morning that they have believed, they have trusted, they do know You, but they're not where they need to be. They're not where they want to be when You come. And so just prepare our hearts today for rapture and for resurrection. And we'll praise You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen.
I need Thee every day.